Well, I want to continue us on here sort of in a moment of prayer, but first let me welcome all of you at the Summit Church. And for the first time ever, we want to extend a very family Summit greeting to our campus in Garner, North Carolina. Would you put your hands together at all 11 campuses and welcome our 12th campus, the Garner campus. This has been something that we've been working toward and praying toward a long time. Last weekend, they did a pre-launch service, which is like a dress rehearsal, a scrimmage, so to speak. And they had 222 people at the scrimmage. They had 5 first-time guests, and technically the doors weren't even open. So I'm not exactly sure. I haven't gotten the report of what's going on this morning, but we are very excited about this chance we have to see the gospel go into a part of the triangle that we had not been able to reach as a effectively before. And so a lot of people, I've told you, have been praying for this, and many people in that area have sent us letters saying, look, we've been praying for this for a long time. And so we know that we're coming in on the faith of God's people. And so we want to take a moment just to join our faith to yours there in Garner, as all, 12 campuses of the Summit Church now unite as one body to say that we are in great anticipation of what God's going to do there. The pastor, campus pastor, his name's Gabe. Pastor Gabe, gave me 3 things that he said I'd love for the whole Summit Church to pray for. He said, one, first and foremost, that the Summit members in Garner think of themselves as servants of the gospel there. He said, number 2, that we would have an unusual boldness and confidence in proclaiming the gospel. And he said, number 3, that we would have a great sense of faith and anticipation in what God is wanting to do. So we're wanting to join them in that. And so we're going to do that here together. If you're a guest here with us, I don't want you to this make you feel strange, but I want just sort of symbolic of kind of the fact that we are launching this campus out. If everybody at all of our Summit campus, just put your hands kind of forward like this. It's just sort of a symbol that we're laying our hands on them and commissioning them as they go. And let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for a chance to see the gospel go into and grow into a new place in the triangle for us. God, we pray exactly what they've asked, that the same mindset that was in Christ Jesus would be in them, that they would consider themselves servants and they would consider reaching Garner more important than their personal preferences and comfort. I pray that they would be people of sacrifice and people of servanthood. God, we pray that they would have this unusual boldness and confidence in the gospel, that God, the gospel would run and multiply and go forward in Garner. And Father, we pray, God, we pray that you would multiply their faith, that God, we would experience there in Garner what we have experienced in so many other places where we've put ourselves out there, that God, you would do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or imagine. We believe, Lord Jesus, that we're here because of your initiative and your plan. So lead on, Lord Jesus. We're ready to follow you. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Welcome, Garner. If you got your Bibles this weekend, I want you to take them out and open them to Romans chapter 1. We are just beginning this weekend, last weekend we began a year-long study of the book of Romans. It is Romans 1 in your Bible. If you got your journal that we gave you last week, you can turn to page 18, where you will see the text that I'll be working through today and a place for you to take notes. Last weekend, I basically gave you an overview of the year. Today, we are going to begin in verse 1 and just start working our way through all 433 verses of the book. Hopefully today we will get through the first 17 of those verses. Now, you ask, why a year or mostly year-long study of the book of Romans? It is because, I told you last weekend, because many of the greatest Christian leaders throughout Christian history have regarded it as the most important theological book ever written. Martin Luther said it was the most important piece of the entire New Testament. He said that its central premise, justification by faith alone, was the doctrine on which the church rises and falls. Furthermore, I told you, study of this book has led to every great awakening that I know about in Christian history. It was the study of this book that launched the Protestant Reformation. Yet, I told you last week in a moment of confession, in the 17 years that I have served as your pastor, I have never one time preached through the book of Romans. And I even told you last weekend why. It is because, remember I told you, I have been scared to do it. Because there are a lot of things in Romans that are difficult to understand, much less difficult to explain. But I remembered something this week that the Apostle Peter had said in one of his letters that he wrote to the churches. It's in the book of 2 Peter 3. I just get a great deal of confidence and pleasure out of this. Peter says, 2 Peter 3, Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures. And so I thought, you know what? If Peter was not scared to tackle the book of Romans, even though he felt like he didn't understand a lot of it, then I shouldn't be scared either. I get this wonderful image of Peter sitting in a coffee shop in Jerusalem, just scratching his head saying, I don't know what he's talking about here. And so there'll probably be some moments where I feel like that also, but we are going to go right in. Because this book is so important, we have produced for you a journal that we gave out last weekend. If you did not get one, you can pick one up this weekend at the Next Steps area at your campus. It is something we want to give you as a gift. It has the text of Romans in it. It has a daily reading plan that will take you through the book of Romans as well as other parts of the Bible. The book of Romans several times over the course of this study. There's a place for you to journal in it. There's a place for you to take message notes. There is verses for you to memorize. There's a glossary. There are study helps. It is a wonderful, wonderful resource that I hope that you will get. I hope that you will take home and bring back with you every weekend. I made you a promise last weekend. I will repeat it this weekend, that if you will engage with just this resource for the course of the year, that my guarantee, my promise to you is that by the time we get to January 1st, 2020, you will be a brand new person, a totally different person. In 2020, you'll be seeing clearly because of the time you spent in the book of Romans. So get one if you didn't get it, bring it back with you each weekend. Let me remind you again that while it is free to you, we're not asking you for anything for it. While it is free to you, I told you it's not free. We put a lot of resources and a lot of energy into producing this, but we think it's that important. We think it is a worthy investment, and so we do that. But I just wanted to say, please don't, you know, discard it. Don't throw it away. Don't leave it around. I told you to get one. Put your name in it. If you haven't done that, put your contact information so we can send it back to you. When we find it at a restaurant somewhere in the Triangle, we can mail it back to you and say you forgot your book, okay? And then bring it back with you each weekend. All right, let's take a moment and let's review what we went over last week. This is a book. The book of Romans, I told you, is a book about the gospel. It is the clearest, most in-depth look at the gospel we find anywhere in Scripture. But, and here's where most people miss the boat, this is a book about the gospel that is written to Christians. Look at verse 7 there real quick. To all, Paul says, who are in Rome, the ones loved by God, to the ones that are called as saints. Christians miss the boat on this because they think the gospel is only for unbelievers. But Paul is going to show us that in the gospel are not just the resources to begin the Christian life. He's going to show us that in the gospel are all the resources to continue the Christian life. He's going to explain that the way that we began in Christ is the same way that we grow in Christ. It's what we said last weekend is the gospel is not just the diving board off of which you jump into the pool of Christianity. The gospel is the pool itself. The gospel is like a well. You don't get the best water from the well by widening the circumference of the well. You get the best and the purest water by going deeper in the well. In the same way, you don't get the best parts of Christianity, of Christ, by widening the circumference of your knowledge so much as going deep and understanding intimately the things that are revealed to us in the gospel. Now, specifically, I did not tell you this last weekend, but specifically, Paul has a very practical problem that he is trying to address with this book, and that is the division of Jewish and Gentile believers within the church at Rome. You see, the original church in Rome was, you know, made up of Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, as well as Gentile Christians, Roman Christians. Jewish Christians, because they were the ones that usually came to Christ first, but they won a lot of the Romans to Christ. And so in this church, you had Jewish and Gentile believers. The problem was that they had very different cultures. They had different styles, different tastes, different ways they liked to worship, different ways they talked, different words they used, different politics. And so there was some contention in there that came from that kind of fusion. To make matters worse, about 5 years before Romans was written, the Emperor Claudius in Rome banished all the Jews from Rome, which would have included the Jewish Christians. So all of a sudden, one Sunday they show up and there's no more Jewish Christians, it's only Gentile Christians. Now previously, the Jewish Christians had been in charge because they'd invited the Romans into it. For 5 years, the Roman Christians are in charge. Right before the book of Romans is written, Claudius allows the Jews to come back in, which meant all the Jewish Christians came back in and they wanted to rejoin the church. But now you've got got a problem. And that is the Jewish Christians used to be in charge, and it used to be their preferences and their taste. Now the Gentiles have been running things for 5 years, and they're the ones that are in charge. So you can imagine the drama that might have ensued. You tracking with me? Here's a little known story from Summit history that very few of you were around to remember this, but the ones of you that do will know immediately what I'm getting into. When we sold our original property back at Holt School Road up in North Durham, the church that bought it from us was, let's just say, very different culturally and stylistically than we were. And so for a while we shared the property together. We would meet on the weekend and they would use it during the week. And then at this kind of magical date, we flipped and we started to meet at Riverside High School and we would use it throughout the week, and the title of the property officially went to them. And so they didn't tell us this, but the moment the title went to them, they didn't inform any of us. They brought in these demolition crews and they changed everything. And they put in this bright pink carpet, which was, you know, just not as good as the puke green carpet that we had previously. But they brought this bright pink carpet in. They put in marble everywhere. There was these statues, golden statues of eagles up on the stage. They put cash registers out in the lobby. The pastor in the little pastor's bathroom put this like extensive collection of perfume and cologne bottles back there. And I couldn't even find my Old Spice and my, you know, Axe body spray that I was used to. And so they put that in there. The biggest thing was they put this 40-foot stretch limo, parked it in the parking lot right in front of the church, because that's what they used to pick up their guests. So our people show back up for prayer meeting and we're like, what is going on? Now, I'm not trying to say that this is the same thing that was happening in the Jewish and Roman fusion, but you can imagine that when the people who have been in charge are not in charge and they're coming back in, it leads to all kinds of like, what is happening here? Okay, and so Paul is writing the book of Romans to try to show them that there is a new humanity that is created by the gospel that should overcome all the differences that have traditionally separated Jews and Gentiles. This is an incredibly relevant book for us, because as we have people coming into the church that are from very different backgrounds, this shows us that the one thing that our culture most wants, which is a unity among the ethnicities and the cultures, that's going to be found in the resources of the gospel. Today, like I told you, we're going to try to look at the first 17 verses. Paul's going to introduce three things to them in these 17 verses. Number one, the man. He's going to show why he's the one that should be writing this epistle. Number two, he's going to talk about the message. And then number three, he's going to introduce us to the mission. Okay, let's do them one at a time. All right, number one, the man. Who was Paul? Verse one, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Who was Paul? Paul was a former Pharisee. Pharisees were a sect in Judaism who were hyper-devoted to the law. And in the book of Philippians, Paul tells us he wasn't even a normal Pharisee. Pharisees were like the Navy SEALs of the religious world. Paul's like, I wasn't even just a normal Navy SEAL. I was SEAL Team 6 when it came to Pharisees. I was, to use his words in Philippians, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had trained under a teacher named Gamaliel, who was one of the most sought after and respected teachers of his day. Being trained under Gamaliel would be something like being a Rhodes Scholar of religion today. You did not choose a teacher like Gamaliel. He chose you. He was the Mr. Miyagi of religion. For sure, Paul would have had most, if not all, of the Hebrew scriptures memorized, and he would have been proficient in multiple languages. He was zealous, he tells us, not just for knowing the law, he was zealous for keeping the law. He says in Philippians, if anybody thinks that they're good at keeping the law, humbly, I was a lot better. I was good, he says, at being good. He was so zealous, in fact, that he devoted himself to destroying Christians, which of course seems to us like a bad thing, but Paul, at least initially, saw it as a good thing, something to brag about. He thought Christians were the enemies of God. And he said, I was so devoted to God that I was even willing to kill for God. When you stand up and say, I'll do whatever it takes, Paul said, I literally would do whatever it took, which was part of Paul's dilemma. Paul began to realize that his zeal for being good had led him to a really bad place. Listen, believe it or not, you've probably never heard this in church before, but believe it or not, Bill Maher, Sam Harris, Richard Dawkins, and the Apostle Paul all agree on one thing. Religion turns you into a really, really bad person. Religion caters to the worst parts of us: pride, self-centeredness, judgmentalism, self-righteousness, and bigotry, which is why religious people are the worst. And all God's people said. I was wondering how you were going to respond to that. Soren Kierkegaard tells a great little story. It's an odd little story, but he tells a story that I think, to try to illustrate this. Kierkegaard was this Prussian philosopher. He tells this fictional story about a man who dies and goes to hell. And when the man gets to hell, in the pit of hell, he doesn't think that he should be there. So he makes an appeal to the apostle Peter, who is standing at the edge of hell, and says, I shouldn't be down in this pit. And Peter says, why not? He says, because I did so many good deeds in my life. And Peter said, okay, tell me about some of those good deeds. And the man thought for a minute, and he thought, one time I gave a carrot to a poor, hungry man. And Peter said, well, let's see if that'll get you out of hell. So he puts a little hook in the carrot, like a fishing pole, and he throws it over the edge of hell, lowers it all the way down to this guy. And this guy reaches up, and he grabs a hold of the carrot so that Peter can pull him out of hell as he hangs onto this carrot. And as he starts to pull him up out of hell, everybody else in hell notices, hey, that guy's getting out of hell. So they run up and try to grab hold of him so that they can be pulled up along with him. And so the guy is now afraid that the little fishing line is going to break, so he starts kicking and punching people. And he's like, no, that's my carrot. That's my carrot. And Kierkegaard was trying to illustrate that when you're doing religious deeds in order to save yourself or exalt yourself, they're actually done from pride and self-interest. Religion is inherently competitive. It's done out of insecurity. And I have to be better than you so that I can guarantee that I'll be accepted by God. It caters to the worst parts of us. That is what Paul's experience with religion had done to him. But there is one exception to that, Paul is going to explain to us in Romans. One exception to that, and that is the gospel. Because the gospel teaches the opposite of what religion teaches us. The gospel teaches us that God gives salvation not as a reward to those who earn it, not as a reward to those who set themselves above everybody else. God gives the gospel to people who are totally unworthy of it and who cry out to him from the pit and say, only you can save me, and I can't save myself. You got to do it as an act of generosity. And that produces a fundamentally different spirit in people. So because of my experience in the gospel, Paul says, still in verse 1, I am now a servant of Christ Jesus. The Greek word there is doulos. It literally means slave. In other words, the lowest of the low, which was the opposite of what Paul had been going for as a Pharisee. As a Pharisee, Paul's zeal in religion was aimed to elevate him above people. Now he sees his experience with Christ as the reason to lower himself below people and to serve them. As a Pharisee, when he had encountered people who were sinful and had problems, Paul would say, well, you're just getting what you deserve. If you were awesome like me, you wouldn't have a lot of those problems. Now when Paul encounters people with sin and problems, he's going to say, yep, I had a lot of problems too. Thank God that Jesus loved me anyway in my problems and he helped me. And if Jesus loved and forgave and helped me when I had problems, then that's how I'm going to treat you and your problems as well. As a Pharisee, when people would wrong Paul or treat Paul badly, Paul would respond with vengeance. He would say, I am righteous. How dare you treat me that way? And if you treat me badly, I will hate you and pay you back. Now, after the gospel, Paul will say, yep, you treat me badly, but not as badly as I treated Jesus. And thank God that Jesus kept loving me even after I had wronged him. As a Pharisee, when Paul saw somebody in need, Paul would say, well, what I have is mine. What I have is mine. I earned it. I don't owe it to anybody. Maybe he'd throw him a little carrot or something like that to make himself feel better. But now after the gospel, Paul says, well, thank God that Jesus didn't hold on to what he had, but he gave it for me. And if Jesus gave it that way for me, then that's probably how I should see my stuff in relation to others and their need. You see, the gospel of grace produces in us a fundamentally different spirit than zealousness in religion does. Religion makes you proud and self-centered. The gospel makes you humble and generous. You know, some of you know that one of my best friends, one of my best friends in ministry, is a guy named Clayton King. He's preached here a number of times. He's a pastor now down in South Carolina. There's a guy on his staff. I heard this story recently. That's one of the most horrendous stories that I've heard of recent. A guy on their staff, he is pretty young. His wife was pregnant with their second child. His pregnant wife and their two-year-old daughter were riding in a car early one morning, and they got hit head-on by an EMT worker who had just completed completed a 24-hour shift or was just completing a 24-hour shift, hit them and instantly killed his wife and his unborn daughter. Because he was an EMT worker and because he never should have worked all those shifts in a row because he had violated the law, this guy was in pretty serious trouble. He was going to get, he was going to be charged with a felony and was going to have to serve some pretty harsh jail time. Well, unexpectedly, as they're getting ready to sentence this guy, into the courtroom comes this pastor, and he asks if he could have a word with the judge and the jury, and he pleads for a more lenient sentence for this guy and pleads that he not get any jail time, that he just be put on probation, and says, I don't want you to hold this guy accountable for that. That led to an eight-year friendship, where they have met, he says, probably every week or two and gotten together, and this EMT worker who killed his wife and daughter is now, he says, basically an adopted part of their family. I didn't even first hear this story from Clayton. It was on Today, the Today Show. The people on the Today Show are looking at this pastor asking what you and I would ask. Like, how, why? Why would you do this? Why? Well, how could you befriend and take into your family somebody that has taken the very best thing in your life from you? And this guy's response was, he's like, well, he didn't really take the best thing in my life from me. The best thing in my life is Jesus. And when I had wronged Jesus and when I had hurt Jesus, Jesus loved me and brought me into his family. So it just makes sense that this is how I should respond to others. Friends, religion doesn't produce that kind of spirit. It is the gospel and the gospel alone that produces that kind of spirit. The gospel humbles you. The gospel turns selfish, proud people into humble, generous people. By the way, you can even see this in Paul's name. The name that Paul went by before he experienced the gospel was Saul. Saul was that victorious Hebrew king who literally stood head and shoulders above everybody else. Right? After Saul experienced the gospel, he adopted the name Paul, which in Latin means little, small. So in other words, Paul went from Saul the mighty to Paul the small because now he saw himself not as somebody who had exalted himself through religion. He saw himself as somebody who was humbled by the gospel, and that changed every single thing in his life. He was now a person who was ready to be generous. Here's the question. Has that transformation happened to you? See, I would say looking at a church like this one, we got a lot of people who are still pretty thoroughly imbued with religion, where you are trying to be good and you are trying to be competitive, and that's why you're jealous and hateful and judgmental. Has this transformation happened to you where you've gone from Saul the mighty to Paul the small, the servant? Notice what he says next. I am set apart for the gospel of God. Formerly, Paul had tried to distinguish himself through his talents and his goodness. That was his identity. Now, he said, from this point on, I only want to be known for the gospel. Paul said, I've seen what my talents and my goodness can do, and it was not pretty. So now I figure it's better to put Jesus on display from this point forward than it is to put Paul on display. Here's my question for you. What is it that you want to be known for? How are you trying to set yourself apart? Is it through your talents? Is it through your goodness? Because here's what I've learned in the 17 years or so of being your pastor. You guys being impressed with my talents or my goodness is not going to help you at all for a couple reasons. First of all, like Paul, what you see on stage here is not all there is to me. I go ahead and tell you, just let the cat out of the bag, I'm a lot less impressive the closer you get to me. Just ask any of the, you know, dozen or so people that are closest to me. They're a lot less impressed with me than most of you are because what you see is the stage presentation. And you're looking up there like, oh, it looks like he's got this marriage and this family and this right here. And that just ain't the reality. The second reason is because I know that even if I were perfect, even if I did live up to all your expectations, my perfect example wouldn't help you. It would just discourage you. Right? Because you'd be like, well, he can be perfect and he doesn't seem to have temptation. He doesn't seem to be, you know, struggles in as a dad and as a husband like I do. I don't want to stand up here and give you a perfect model that you could never emulate anyway. What I want to do is stand up here and give you a savior that you can hope in. And that's going to be accomplished better by me putting on display the weaknesses and the struggles that I have, not so you'll admire me, but so that you will hope in the Jesus that I have found hope in. So I want to be set apart for the gospel of God. And I figured it's better to use whatever platform God gives me to exalt JC than it is to exalt JD. Amen? Jim Elliot, the missionary, said it this way. He said, we missionaries are just a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt a great big somebody. So again, what do you want people to know about you? What do you want them to think about when they talk about you? What's the first thing that you think should come to mind when they think about you? You trying to be Saul the amazing, or are you trying to be Paul the small? Okay, congratulations. Summit Church, you are finished with verse one. 432 to go, okay? All right, here we go. Number two, the message. What made Paul so confident and driven in this message? I mean, think about it. Why is Paul willing to go around the world to places he's not welcome, to people he's never met, to tell them things they don't even want to hear? I mean, people still ask this question today. I mean, they're like, why are Christians so pushy? And why are they all, you know, like, got to talk to me about their faith? And they're always creating these awkward moments. Isn't religion a private matter? Right? Why are you Christians always trying to share your faith with total strangers and creating needlessly awkward situations? So let me just go ahead and acknowledge this right up front, okay? Just a couple things. One, first of all, a lot of Christians have bad social manners, and God and the gospel are not to blame for that. They were socially awkward before they became Christians. I just need to say that, okay? God's not to blame for that. But let me just go ahead and let the other cat out of the bag here. If you are a guest here today, I'll go ahead and I'll own it. We really, really, really want to convert you, okay? There, I said it, I owned it, now we're on the same page. We want you to trust Jesus like we have. Let me let Paul explain why that is to you. He's gonna explain that in the next few verses. He says, verse two, this is why I'm so driven. This is why I go around the world like this. He says, first of all, this gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets. Paul's most compelling evidence that religion was not just a private matter, something that worked for him, that other people might work for them too, that something that was something everybody should know, was because of the way that it had been foretold and fulfilled through all the prophets in the Hebrew Bible. It's interesting to me that even before Paul goes to the resurrection as his evidence that Christianity is true, the first place he turns is the way that God fulfilled prophecy. I've explained to you before that Luke 24, after Jesus was crucified, there were a couple of Jesus' disciples that were walking on this road to Emmaus. They didn't know about the resurrection yet, and they were pretty discouraged because Jesus was dead. And so Jesus comes up to them all incognito, and he kind of sidles up beside them and starts to talk with them. He's like, hey, fellas, we'll have the long faces. And so they begin to explain, Jesus is dead. And so Jesus, again, without them knowing who he is, starts, it says, at Moses and the prophets and begins to explain to them how all the things in the Old Testament ultimately pointed to him. Now, you would think that if he was wanting to convince them that he was true, that he would have just revealed himself as the resurrected Christ, right? Like, oh, here I am. That would have done it. But evidently he knew, watch, a more abiding evidence, a more compelling evidence was to show how a book, 39 books, in fact, written over the space of 1,500 years by 30 different authors, all had one point they were trying to make, and that point was Jesus is coming to rescue you. I've told you, we don't know exactly what Jesus said that day, but he probably would have started in Genesis, and he would have explained how he was the word of God that created the heavens and the earth, and how he was the one that was promised to Adam and Eve who would crush the head of the serpent even while his heel in doing the crushing would be bruised. How in Exodus, he was the Passover lamb whose blood would be sprinkled on the doorpost of our heart so that we could escape slavery. In Leviticus, he would have shown how he was the temple, the holy place where we met with God. In Numbers, he would have shown that he was our ever-present God, that pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night who will never leave us or forsake us. In Deuteronomy, he would have shown how he was the coming prophet who was greater than Moses was. And that's just the first five. He still has 34 books to go, right? And it's not even getting into the specificity of some of these prophecies and these pictures like Isaiah, where he would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and his name would be Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Or how in the book of Esther, he would be our righteous advocate in the throne room who was risking his life to save ours. Or in Hosea, how he is that ever faithful husband who is always pursuing his ever unfaithful bride. How in Jonah, he was the prophet that was cast out into the storm of God's wrath so that we could be brought in. How in Micah, he was the everlasting ruler that was promised to be born in Bethlehem, who would reign forever. How in Zechariah, he is promised as the one who's going to come into Jerusalem as the king, riding on a donkey, who'll be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver, who would then be pierced, and one day every eye on earth would behold, and 300 other prophecies that detailed the character and the ministry and the person of who the Messiah was. If I could just be really personal with you guys for a minute, okay? It was this concept that finally solidified my faith. You see, I'd convinced myself that maybe the stories of the resurrection were like were like exaggerations or a big thing, a groupthink, and maybe Jesus really didn't resurrect from the dead. And I was just kind of waffling and like, well, what does this mean? It was when I really saw how every one of these stories with such incredible specificity painted for me Jesus, so that when you finally get to the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, you're like, there he is. They've been talking about him for 1,500 years, and this is the one they've been talking about. It was then that my faith became rock solid. It was rock solid. By the way, you got questions about this? You're like, I'd like to go on that journey. 2016, we did a thing called The Whole Story. We went through literally all these stories in the Old Testament and showed how they pointed to Jesus. You can go back and get that free on podcasts, and I think it would help you the way that it helped me. Paul said, the reason it's not a private matter is because it's been talked about for 1,500 years. Here's the second reason. He said, because it was solidified by the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the dead. This was the other piece of evidence the apostles always went to validate their claims. We saw him. We saw him raised from the dead. Now, I don't have time to go deeply into this here, but if you are unsure about this, this is usually the place to start your investigation. If you're unsure about the claims of Christ, look first at the claims of his resurrection. The evidence for the resurrection is incredibly solid. Get you a book like Lee Strobel's Case for Christ, and just read it. Lee was a very liberal, cynical journalist that worked for the Chicago Tribune, who was sick and tired of all the Christians in his life trying to share their faith with him. So he said, I used my journalistic skill, and I was just gonna prove that Christianity was a hoax, that the whole resurrection story was a hoax. At the end of the day, he concluded what so many have concluded, that there was simply no way these stories could have been made up. There was no way it could have been the stuff of legends. He said, only a predisposed bias against the evidence would lead you to think that this is a hoax. The evidence for the resurrection is more solid, he says, than is the evidence that we accept for many of the most undisputed, indisputable historical facts. Paul says the resurrection of the dead is what gives me confidence in this. He continues, through him, we have received grace. Paul saw the message of grace as a distinguishing characteristic of the gospel. Listen, it's common in our culture to say, you know, all religions basically teach the same thing. When somebody says that, you can know one thing about that person, and that is they've never actually studied the religions. Because they don't. In fact, there is some similarity. Every religion in the world operates off this premise. The premise is this: I obey, therefore I will be accepted. Now, religions fill in the blank differently. I obey what? The five pillars of Islam, the eightfold path of the Buddha, going to mass and, you know, saying your prayers and your Hail Marys. I obey, and if I obey well enough and long enough, then God will accept me. All religions in the world work off that premise except for one, and that is the gospel. The gospel is, I am accepted, therefore I will obey. I am accepted not because I obey well enough. I am accepted by a gift of God's grace. And because of my gratefulness for grace, I then obey as an act of love and not as an attempt to save myself. That is a distinguishing thing about Christianity. And anybody says they all teach the same things has never looked at it that deeply. There's a famous story about C.S. Lewis, the British atheist who became a Christian mid 20th century. C.S. Lewis was a professor of literature at Oxford. He was walking down the halls of Oxford one day, and there was a group of his other professors, his compatriots there in a room. And they were all in there. They were trying to come up with all the things that religions had in common. And so they put all these, you know, characteristics up there, and C.S. Lewis was walking by the door. He was a Christian. They're like, hey, Jack, that was what they call it. I don't know how you get Jack from Clive Staples Lewis, but Jack was his nickname. Like, hey, Jack, come on in here for a minute, and you show us what is not on this board that would make Christianity different from all the other religions in the world. And C.S. Lewis looked at it for a minute, walks up to the chalkboard, takes a piece of chalk, and just writes one word, grace. Puts the chalk down, walks out, doesn't say a word. All right, two things you should learn from that story. Number one, never try to go one up on C.S. Lewis, okay? Good life rule. Number two, it is grace that distinguishes the Christian message, and Paul understands that. I've been set apart with a new message, and this message is unlike anything else. It is grace. It is grace. He continues. He says, and apostleship. I've been given an apostleship. Now, there are two uses of the word apostle in the Bible that you need to understand. The first one is what I think of as capital A apostle. This is the 12 disciples plus Paul that were authorized to write the Bible. There is an authoritative position. It's only those guys. You had to have seen the risen Jesus and received this commission directly from him. They were authorized in places like John 14 and Matthew 16 to establish authoritatively what the Bible teaches, which is why, by the way, every book in our New Testament is either written by an apostle or validated by an apostle. That's the big A apostle. There's a small A apostle that literally just means someone who is sent. And that is something that applies to all believers. We're all sent with the gospel to take the gospel to others. Paul isn't an apostle in both senses. He says, first of all, I've been established by God with the authority to teach these things accurately. Secondly, I'm just a believer who's been saved and sent, like all of you. That's why we end every service here by saying you are sent, because we say that when you receive the gospel, immediately God calls you into spreading the gospel. Follow me, he said, and I will make you a fisher of men. We say Jesus is like a spiritual tornado. He never pulls you in without thrusting you back out. So we end every service by saying you are sent. Paul was an apostle in both senses. So the question is, why does this gospel compel all of us to become apostles? Why does this gospel compel all of us to become little A apostles, carrying it around the world, sharing it with our neighbors? Well, Paul alludes to three different reasons here. First, he says, how can you receive this kind of grace and just hold it to yourself? What kind of person would do that? He says, he didn't use this analogy, but it's like this. I imagine that a disease broke out here in the triangle, and it was so bad of a disease that people would get it, and within 24 hours, they'd die. But somehow, you stumble onto a cure. You get an anonymous package, and in it is a cure that immediately cures you and your family. What kind of person doesn't make everybody aware of that? Paul says, how could I receive the grace of the gospel and just keep it to myself? But there's other reasons he shares. Look at this, verse 5. He says, God has commanded this happen. I've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. God has commanded that everybody everywhere repent and believe in Jesus. And if I really believe that Jesus is Lord, then I'm going to be part of seeing that happen. And if I'm not part of seeing that happen, I've got good reason to wonder whether or not I've ever really accepted Jesus as Lord. I'm reading this biography right now about Lyndon Johnson, and there was what people say was the high point of Lyndon Johnson's life as our president. He was getting the Civil Rights Act through Congress. And there was a lot of senators that said that they believed in the Civil Rights Act, but they were hiding behind procedural, you know, objections to not go on record with voting for it. And so Lyndon Johnson, this biographer said, in his finest hour, stood up and said, the time for hiding behind procedural things is over. You are going to vote right now. And if you do not vote for this, then history will know that you were not really behind the principles of the civil rights movement. And it was with that that he was able to get it through. Christians are in a similar kind of situation. A lot of us love to talk about how we believe that Jesus is Lord. But if you are not out bringing people to the obedience of faith, telling them Jesus is Lord and he's your only hope for salvation, and you need to submit to him because he is Lord, then you need to wrestle with the question of, is he actually Lord in your life? So as Charles Spurgeon always said, you're either a missionary or an imposter. You've either received the Great Commission and you've gone out to bring other people to faith in Jesus, or I don't think you've really accepted it, because this was never supposed to be a private matter. You were supposed to receive it and go out and bring other people to faith in Jesus too. It's called the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion. All right, you're either a missionary or an imposter. All right, Paul gives you one other reason here. It's verse 5 still. He says, I go also for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles. The name of Jesus, he says, is worthy to be worshiped among the nations. It's not just worthy to be worshiped by me and the people I know. I want everybody to acknowledge the glory and the beauty of Jesus. Listen, you talk to a missionary, what sustains them is not just compassion for people. That wears off. Yes, you're compassionate. You want to see them saved and escape judgment, escape hell. But ultimately, what burns in the heart of every true Christian is a desire to see Jesus recognized in the nations for who he is. I see this sometimes when I go overseas and I see people bowing down in temples to false gods. And I see their devotion to false gods. And there's something inside me that just wants to go in and say, no, that statue does not deserve that kind of devotion. The God who created you deserves that kind of devotion. When I lived in Southeast Asia, not far from where I was, there was this Hindu festival that they would do every year to try to atone for their sins. And part of it was very gruesome. They would take these hooks and they would drag sleds and they would hook it into the flesh on their back and they would pull this sled. And as they're bleeding on their back, they're trying to atone for their sin. And there's something in the heart of the Christian that says, no, this is not how you atone for sin. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, not yours. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain. And that devotion you're giving to these false gods, it really belongs to Jesus. Y'all, I feel this same thing when I watch something like the Grammys. And I see all these people who are so devoted to themselves and using these crazy talents to exalt themselves. And there's something when I watch that just boils up inside me and says, no, that talent was not created for you. That talent was created to put the beauty of God on display. And Paul said, I want his name known among the Gentiles. And that's what compels me to go. That's the man. That's the message. So finally, let's look here at what Paul says about the mission. How committed is Paul to this task? Paul discusses this in verses 14 to 17, and he says three things about the mission. I'm not ashamed, I'm eager, and I feel under obligation. Let's hit those real briefly, one at a time. For I'm not ashamed. Now watch. In saying I'm not ashamed, Paul is recognizing that there are a lot of people who will be ashamed about the gospel. Remember I told you last week, Paul anticipates objections before we even have a chance to raise them, and he answers them. This is an example of that. He says, hey, I'm not ashamed. So why would people be ashamed of the gospel? Tim Keller says there are four reasons that modern people are ashamed of the gospel. Modern people in churches like ours. First, the gospel tells us that we are such spiritual failures that the only way we can be saved is through a free gift of God's grace. And that's an insult. There's literally nothing you can do to help yourself. God had to do it all for you. And that offends moral and religious people who believe that their decency and their accomplishments give them an advantage over the less moral and the less successful. Second, the gospel tells us that we are so wicked that only the bloody death of Jesus could save us. And that offends the popular belief in the innate goodness of humanity and that all we really need is to get in touch with our inner snowflake and then everything is going to be fine. Third, the gospel offends us because it teaches, listen, that all so-called good, sincere people are not automatically going to make it to heaven. And that offends the modern notion that every nice person anywhere can find God in his or her own way. Because the gospel tells us that God is the only one who can provide salvation, and if you're going to receive salvation, you got to do it his way. Lastly, the gospel tells us that our salvation was accomplished by Jesus' serving and suffering, and that we should expect the same when we are following him. And that offends people in churches who want salvation to usher them into an easy, nice, comfortable life where it's all blessing and prosperity and happiness and rainbows and snuggles, and that's what it means to walk with Jesus. And he's like, nope. Paul said, when Jesus called me, he said, take up my cross and follow, and that means I should expect to experience in life what Jesus experienced, and that is not what people want to hear. Four ways that this message will never be popular, ever, in modern culture. To not be ashamed of it means you recognize that and you proclaim it anyway. Paul says, I know this message rubs you the wrong way. I know it offends you. I know it's never going to make me popular, but I'm not ashamed of it because I know that it and it alone contains the power of God for salvation and new life. One of our high school boys said to me last week, he said, you know, he said, the problem with phone numbers is that you've got to get them exactly right or they don't help at all, right? He says, you don't get points. You don't get points for being almost right. You don't get points for being in the vicinity of the phone number. If you're trying to remember a girl's number and you get it right, except for like one digit, it doesn't connect you to one of her friends or connect you to her household or to other girls who look like her, right? And I said, that's right, punk. And you try to call my daughter, I'm gonna be the one answering the phone, just so we're clear on that. Paul says, you may not like the message. You may not like the message, but this is the only place the power of God is. There is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's power and power alone in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father any other way except through me. And even though that rubs you the wrong way, I've got to say it because that's all the resurrection life. That's the only place that it is. Paul said, so I'm not ashamed, but even more than that, he said, I'm eager. I can't wait to get there. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we went over this last weekend, but Paul said, I have felt its power in my life. I know it is the only hope of salvation, and so I desperately want to get it to you. Summit Church, this is how I want us to feel about our community. This is how I feel about our church. This is why we're always pushing ourselves so hard to grow and to expand, and let's open up a new campus, and let's plant a new church, and let's do another giving initiative and all these things. And you're like, when is it ever going to be enough? It's not about getting our church to a point that we all like it. It's about people that need to hear and understand Jesus. And so we're never going to stop because we're eager to get the gospel to them. It's how I feel when I preach. I love preaching up here. I love wrestling with the questions. But you want to know at the end of the day what I really care about when I'm standing up here? I want to see people come to Jesus. That's it. That's like what's burning in my heart every time I stand up here. I think of the words of Charles Spurgeon, who I know I quote a lot. He's like the pastor emeritus of the Summit Church. I love this. This just captures. If my hearers are not converted when I'm speaking, I feel like I wasted my time. I lost the exercise of brain and heart. I feel as if I lost my hope and I lost my life unless I find from my Lord some of his blood-bought ones. That's what I want to do. I mean, I love theology. I love talking about deep things. I'm just going to tell you, especially you seminary students, not picking on you. I used to be one of you, but you're like, why would she just preach deeper? I'm like, okay, I get it. I love theology. Spurgeon was a deep preacher too, but let me just tell you what he said because this is how I feel. I would sooner bring one sinner to Jesus Christ than unpack all the divine mysteries in the Word. So no, I'm not going to engage with you in a long conversation about predestination when you haven't won anybody to Jesus in 3 years, okay? Because we're going to be about reaching people for Jesus, and theology helps us in that, but our focus is to seek and save the lost. I'm eager. The opposite of not being ashamed of the gospel, the opposite of being ashamed of the gospel is not, I'm proud to be a Christian. The opposite is, I'm eager to share. Even more, Paul says, I'm obligated. I feel obligated. And we've talked about this before, but the word that Paul uses there for obligation literally means debtor. I feel like I'm in debt to these people that I've never heard. Now, here's a question. Why would Paul feel like he was in debt to a group of people he'd never even met? Remember, I explained to you, there's two ways to be in debt to somebody. Number one, they loan you money, you gotta pay them back. There's another way, and that is somebody gives you a large sum of money to give to them. Then you're under obligation to get it to them. Say that you were the CEO of Feed the Children, and somebody comes and gives you $1 million check for Feed the Children, and you take it and put it in your bank account. At some point, we look at you and say, you are stealing, because that money was not given to you for you to hold for you. That money was given to you for you to get to the children. Paul says, I understand that this gospel that was given to me wasn't given to me just for me. And I understand that I was no more worthy of salvation than anybody anywhere in the world. And that if God blessed me with this incredible grace of knowing eternal life through Jesus Christ, then I am under obligation to get it to those people who are no less worthy to hear it than I was. I'm gonna tell you that when you begin to understand that, when you begin to really wrestle with that, that's going to change your life because it's going to rearrange your priorities. You're gonna start to say things like, only one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Life is not about chasing my dreams. It's not about accomplishing and building these things. I've got one life, and I've got to figure out how my talents and my money and my resources, I've got to figure out how to get the gospel to people around the world that this is the only place they have to experience salvation. When you really wrestle with this, I'm telling you, everything's going to start to look different in your life. I was thinking this week about something I read many years ago. Most of you know, or a lot of you know, that I have four children. My fourth child, my only son, is named Adon. It's short for Adoniram. Adoniram Judson was the first Baptist missionary that left the United States in the 1700s to go and carry the gospel to Burma, what we call today Myanmar. He was the first missionary to leave from, you know, churches like ours, first missionary to go, first missionary, first English speaker, first person who knew the gospel to ever enter the region of Burma to share the gospel. Well, right before he left, he had fallen in love with a girl named Anne Hasseltine, who also shared his passion for the nations. So he wanted to marry her. And he thought it was appropriate that he write her father and ask her father for her hand in marriage. Thankfully, that letter that he wrote to his prospective father-in-law was preserved for us. Let me read to you a section of it. from Adoniram Judson to his hopefully future father-in-law, he thought, Mr. Hasseltine, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, never to see her again in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to foreign dangerous lands and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, to insult, to persecution, and maybe even a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of the glory of God, can you consent to all of this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from lost nations saved through her witness? How'd you dads like to get a letter like that from the guy that your daughter starts to date with? She's in college. Here's a question. Is the gospel worth that to you? Is the gospel worth that to you? Do you understand that there is an obligation that those of us who have received the gospel have to the gospel? Because this is what I want you to wrestle with this year, is what is your response to the gospel? What is it supposed to look like? If you're young, what's it supposed to look like with your career? If you're nearing retirement, what's that supposed to look like? If you're in the middle of it and God is blessing you, what are you supposed to do with that? What are your obligations to the gospel? Let me try to make this really practical for you. Some of you need to go on your first mission trip this year. You've never gone overseas. We want to help you. We really do. Some of you, it's more than just a short-term mission trip. You're thinking, I might need to go on one of these church plans, or I might need to go overseas. What does that look like? 1 year, 2 years, maybe 40 years. If you're in either of those categories, mission trip or maybe thinking about going permanently, I want you to get a hold of somebody on our mission team. You go onto our website, just go to the missions thing. There's a way to contact them and just have a conversation and let them explore with you what that might look like. But let me try to bring it in one step farther and just make it super, super practical for you. Let's forget about the nations for a minute. And let's just talk about you reaching people around you. That's the first obligation. That's why we're starting this thing this year called Who's Your One? Because we know that the most basic commitment of the gospel is that you have one person at least that you are praying for and asking God to help you share the gospel with. And hopefully that you can bring them to faith in Christ over the course of the year. What habits in your life need to change so that you can build a relationship with that person and introduce them to Christ? All right, I want to show you a video. I want to show you something that'll kind of capture that. So I want you just to check this out, and I want you to ask yourself the question, who is going to be my one?
Stop me if you've heard this one. You grow up, you graduate high school, you attend the best college you can get into, and a few years later, you graduate again. You marry the perfect girl and move into a small, character-building apartment. Over the next couple of years, you had a house, a dog, and two-ish children. A perfect start to a picket fence life. Time begins to roll by, your kids grow up, you get involved at your church, just like you're supposed to do. And sure, you have opportunities to engage more with the outside world, but it's hard enough to balance your job, church, wife, and two-ish kids. Your life continues speeding along, your children grow up and make you a grandfather. Eventually you retire and start spending a little too much time in Florida. But it's okay to relax. After two generations, you've impacted the eight lives in your family. Finally, at the end of it all, the Lord calls you home. And it was a good life, right? Work, family, church. Because whichever order you put them in, that's all there is, right? What would happen if we shook up that formula? Imagine if we went out of our way to engage with our world. Coworkers, neighbors, old friends. And not just engage, disciple. Imagine if we took 1 year and discipled one person from our world. Took a year and truly shared the message of love, salvation, and freedom in Christ to that one person. And what if inside that year that person started to follow Jesus? But let's not stop there. What if the next year that person began to disciple someone else, and you did the same thing, and two more people came to know Christ? And what if you did this year after year, person after person, and each of them picked one person year after year, and each of them, and each of them? If this kept going for 30 years, that would mean that 1,073,741,824 people could hear the gospel. That's a little more than eight. The thing is, it's not a joke. and it's not a gimmick. Most importantly, it's not impossible. It's one person boldly making a commitment to bringing one other person to Christ. And it all starts by asking the question, who's your one?